Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. Today we'll be concluding with John chapter 10. And we're really at a great pivotal place in the Gospel of John. I tell you, that verse keeps ringing all week in my ear. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. We're going to be looking today at verses 31 through 42, and we will wrap up with John chapter 10, and then we're going to take a nice journey into the resurrection of Lazarus, which is amazing, it is spectacular, and I pray that the Lord really speaks to our heart through it. John chapter 31 through 42 is a continuation of the dialogue that Jesus was having with those religious leaders at that time. Just took place right at the Feast of Dedication. We talked about that last week in Hanukkah. Jesus gives a beautiful discourse in verses 25 through 30. And it is this discourse that really, really just makes them even crazier than they were before. I shared with you last week, right? The hit was already out on Jesus. That's how we would say it in New York City, right? They put a hit and they were ready to whack him, and they had, you know, they were just looking for the right opportunity to seize him. The animosity, the hatred, everything's in place. And simultaneously with that is the wonder and the awe of all the people who have seen many of the great miracles. And separate and aside from those was the awe of those that said, finally we have our deliverer. Finally, we have the one who's going to lift us from Roman oppression. So there is this symphony of just emotions that are penetrating in Jerusalem and are centered around Christ. And it's so amazing because even to this very day, Christ generates very passionate emotions. I mean, I'm not a big, you know, internet type of guy, and I don't go on to all the channels and listen to everybody blah, blah, blah about blah, blah, blah about everything under the sun. But all you have to do is if you ever, you know, go up on YouTube and hear somebody preaching on YouTube and look at the comments underneath, my goodness, the doctrine could be sound, the preacher could be sound, the message could be loving, and all you will hear is this vitriol of condemnation and judgment and you people and everything else. Christ evokes emotions. And they're not always good, because what the gospel does is it turns a mirror on sinful man. You know, it turns the mirror. It says God has a holy standard. God is holy. The Lord liveth, right? And blessed be my rock. But he has a holy standard, and we flip the mirror. And you know what man loves to do, right? Man loves to exalt man. Humankind loves to exalt humankind. Hey, we're all good. We're so special. Isn't that what we're telling all the kids in the school? You know, you hear about all these special kids. I said to a friend of mine the other day, are there any dumb kids being born left? When I went to school, there were dumb kids, man. There were smart kids and there were dumb kids. I was sometimes with the dumb kids. I wasn't with the special ones, you know. But, you know, we're building up and building up, and man loves to build up. You're so special, you're so great, you're so everything. But here's the deal. God has a holy standard. He has a holy standard. And that standard is perfection. So maybe you've only committed one sin in your life. And maybe it was a little, like what we like to say, a little white lie. And you committed that one sin, and the rest of your life, you're perfect. You're batting 999. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I don't know anybody out there that's committed one sin. God has a perfect standard, and because he has a perfect standard, he provided a son, he provided a sacrifice. And because he provided a sacrifice, it was because it was necessitated, and because God had provided that sacrifice through his son, it calls out the need for man to have somebody else make atonement for sin. And guess what? The human race doesn't like that. I'm sufficient in myself. I'm sufficient in my ritual. I'm sufficient in my religious tradition. I'm sufficient alone. I can make myself right before God. It's the sin of every religion. Did you hear what I just said? It's the sin of every religion. And that sin is this. You need to do something to please God. And what biblical Christianity extols and why people hate it so much is that we exclaim, there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Rather, God has made it right for you. And that goes against everything. And so to this very day, men continue to build religions. The mankind continues to worship everything and anything except the one true living God. We gather on Sundays because we worship the one true living God. We gather on Sundays because only He and He alone is worthy to be praised, honored, exalted, lifted up, magnified, and glorified. That's it. This morning we had a little fellowship out there, coffee and whatever else. By the way, I didn't get a donut in case anybody's listening. Nor did I get a cup of coffee either, okay? But I'll pay for that one. But that's all great. That's all great. That's not church. Can we agree to that? Amen. That's not church. Church is breaking the word of God. Breaking bread among the brothers and sisters. Coming together to be edified through the word of God, through the spoken word, through the preached word, through the written word, exclaimed through worship. That's why we worship God. We don't sing songs so that we have a nice little campfire sing-along. That's not what we do. We worship God. And that's why I always encourage you before we come to say, hey, is God treasured in your heart? Nothing grieves my heart more, just a personal opinion, but nothing grieves my heart more than when I see people going mechanically through worship. And they're like, that is amazing grace. How sweet. And you go, you love Jesus? Of course I do. Can't you see? God is not worshiped where God is not treasured. And that's what Jesus taught in verses 25. Through 29, Jesus says this, and we go there for context. He says this, Jesus answered them and told you, if you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Those are words that are going to rouse them. It's going to get them really mad. I and the Father are one. Not one person, we're one in purpose. And the purpose he described was how God has his people. He has his elect people chosen for him. So what Jesus was doing, the works that Jesus was doing, were in accordance with the purpose of the Father. There was complete unity between the Father and the Son in calling a people to himself. In calling those people to himself. And verse 31 picks up where so many other chapters and verses in John had left off. What's the reaction? Oh, glorious, I got it. That finally makes sense. I see the works that you're doing. You're right, they do bear witness of God. It could be no one else but someone who is God who could do the works of God. This is amazing. There is hope. I can be saved. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Let's go to church, right? That's what it says, verse 31. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I got to say this. They're a determined lot. I mean, they've been trying to stone him going back all the way to John chapter 6. They try to push him off a cliff. They try to seize him in the synagogue. I mean, these people are just there. I mean, they are gunning. And they are not deterred. And so you got to ask yourself a question. Why? What did he say to provoke them to stone them? It was very simple. We just read it in verses 25 through 30, particularly verse 30. I and the Father are one. No one, listen, you got to get this. No one would make that claim. No, Moses wouldn't make that claim. Hey, I and the Father are one. The founding fathers wouldn't make that claim. Isaac, Jacob, they wouldn't say, hey, we're one with the Father. No one would make that claim. But here is one who has referred to himself for 3 years as the Son of God, who unashamedly declared his unity with God. And here he makes the statement that I am the Father are one. And it is this very statement that once again produces the anger, the animosity, and the hatred toward Christ. You know, he told him in verses 25 through 30, he said, hey, the very works that I do bear witness of God. And when you think of some of those works, right, you look at the miracles of Christ and they fall into all these different categories. For instance, some of the miracles showed his dominion over nature and over creation, right? He calmed the wind. He calmed the waves. He told when the waves were up and everybody was worried in the ship, he said, hey, literally what he said was, shut up to the wind. That's literally what he said. Shut up, hush. Be still. Shut up. Authority. He demonstrated his authority over demons several times, where he cast out demons, where he cast them into the flock, into the herd of swine, and the swine went rushing over. How the demons came and they bowed down before him. They go, what do you want to do with us? Are you here to torture us before the time? He had complete authority in the spiritual realm. He had authority over the physical body, over physical matter. He walked on water. He will transfigure himself, and the glory of God will come all around him. Complete authority over illness, healing lepers, causing the blind to see, causing a person with a withered hand to become perfectly normal and straight, causing the lame to walk. Complete authority. He created something out of nothing. With 5,000 people there, with, right, 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed an estimated 15,000 people. Creating what wasn't there. Who could do that? Who can do that? Who's the only one in Scripture who could do that? It's God. It's God. And here the miracles of God bear witness to the very fact that Christ is of God. And that is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And what I love the most is that today he does the same things. You know, today he saves the most desperate and the most bankrupt of mankind. Today he has the power to liberate people from the bondage and the addiction of drugs, alcohol. Name an addiction. If a person comes to Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away, and I've seen it. I've seen people who are bound as heroin addicts, as alcoholics, as the most depraved people that you would ever see, instantaneously lose the desire for drugs, people that were hooked on pornography, people that were hooked on gambling, on all sorts of things, and the power of Christ comes into their life, and guess what? They never have to make that statement again, I am an addict. No, you're a Christian. You used to be an addict, but now Christ has set you free. And the same God that gives you dominion and authority over sin gives you dominion and authority over addiction. If any man is in Christ, if these words are not true, then the rest of the gospel tanks. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Everything else becomes new. If that fails, the whole gospel fails. We don't get saved just because we're getting a ticket to heaven. We are saved because we are born again. And the Spirit of God comes into man. And they become sons and daughters of God. And that is what makes a person new in Christ. It's the regenerative power. It's not a reformation. God doesn't say to the bankrupt sinner, hey, I'm going to put you into this program now, and after 20 weeks, you're going to graduate with a certificate that says you're not the man or woman that you used to be. God says, no, if you come in faith and repentance, and you turn from your sin, and you cry out to God and say, Father, have mercy on me. I'm the most wretched sinner. Without you, I am completely lost. There is no hope. And you bow before God, knowing that you sit under a judgment and that only God and God alone can cleanse you and make you clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then you come and he makes you new and you are born again. Hey, you don't believe me? What were the words of Jesus to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't like to say born again anymore. What's going on? I remember years ago when Jimmy Carter was running for president. Children, Jimmy Carter used to be a former president in the United States. Okay, let's just put that out there. A long time ago, he's got a real like kind of pruny face now because he's really old. But a long time ago when I was but a young man. But Jimmy Carter made very popular the statement in an interview he gave saying, hey, I'm a born again Christian. Well, some of you remember, everybody came out, well, I'm born again. And I'm not saying this in jest because the papers were flooded with crazy things, like people saying, I'm a born-again stripper. I'm serious about this. I remember reading the article. I'm a born-again stripper. I'm a born-again this. I'm a born-again. And of course, subsequently came some scandals that rocked the evangelical world. And then all of a sudden, you didn't hear anything else about being born again. The message of the gospel is unless a man or woman become born again, they shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Born again simply means the regenerative power of God. That you were born physically and now you are born spiritually. And everybody needs to be born spiritually. That was the word of Jesus to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus said, hey, what's going on? How can I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus said, you're missing the point here. You know, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said ye must be born again. Here, the message of the gospel is being lost on people that are so ingrained in their religion. That's what's happening. Look at verse 32, Jesus responds to their critique. He says this, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? This is an amazing question, and it's followed by an even more amazing answer. Jesus said, okay, tell me one of the things that I did that was not of God. Tell me, what have you seen that I've done that I deserve to be stoned? Notice the response, verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. Stop right there. You see the hypocrisy here? Is there a little bit of hypocrisy kind of coming out? Hey, we don't have a problem with your good works. We have no problem with your good works. You know what? That's an indirect realization or affirming of Jesus's works that were of the Father. They could not find anything wrong with the works that he performed. They recognized that he did, in fact, do good works. Not good enough. Why do they want to stone him? This is key here. Why do they want to stone him? But for blasphemy, because you being a man, watch these words, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. I want you to hold that in your thought process as we go through the scripture today. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, Jesus probably went, duh, right? It's probably pretty obvious here. Blasphemy. This is the charge that they're bringing him up on. Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, Yahweh, must be put to death. The whole assembly must stone him, whether he is a foreign resident or a native. If he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. And blaspheming could be associated or synonymous with cursing the name of God. Cursing the name of God, right? The Jews believed that if you denigrated the name of God, that was tantamount to blaspheming. And we know as we see the ministry of Christ, there's nowhere where Christ blasphemes. He doesn't curse the name of God, but they're looking at Christ as being a man, even though they saw the good works that demonstrate his deity. They go back to the issue of him being a man, and they say, that's the very reason we're going to stone you. But that's not the very reason they're going to stone him. They're going to stone him because they hate him. They hate him. And they hate him because they love their self-righteousness more than they love God. The one that they claim whose honor, the very honor they were defending, it was more about their self-righteousness than their love for God. And oh my goodness, mankind has been rife with that kind of hypocrisy. Mankind has been rife with people who in the name of God have committed all these kinds of atrocities, supposedly defending the honor of God. And we see that today, don't we? We see that today. People cutting people's heads off in the name of God and doing all sorts of heinous and evil acts in the name of God. But Jesus, in John 5:18 and John 8:58, made some very bold statements. You know John 8:58, right? When the Pharisees say to him, hey, you're not even 50 years old, and you're telling me you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, hey, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. And that I am is the same I am in Exodus when Moses is pleading with God and they're going to say, hey, what's the name of your God? Who shall I say sent me to you? And he says, I am who I am sent you. The eternal, pre-existent, living one. Before Abraham was, I am. Boy, that's consistent with John 1:1, right? In the beginning is the Logos, the Word. And the Word is with God. And the Word was God. Very, very consistent. John 5:18. He makes the same statement. And you notice something here in verse 34. When Jesus answered them, he says, has it not been written in your law, I said that you are gods? And I want you to notice between 34 and 38, I want you to notice something in particular. He does not apologize for this position. He doesn't say, oh, guys, you misunderstood me. You got it all wrong. That's not what I meant. Why? Why would he do that? Because only God could pay for the sins of mankind. Only perfection could be an atonement for sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to the word of God as the scripture testifies to this. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Listen to Paul's writing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. Listen to this. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is speaking of Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is preeminent. That's what Paul is saying. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Boy, that's got to be consistent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no ambivalence there, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they are. I love this, Philippians 2, 5. Listen how Paul tells the church of Philippi, a good church, a spiritual church, a serving church, a worshiping church. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Watch the wording here. Who, although he existed in the form of God, not in the form of a God, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Paul, writing to Titus, says this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. When the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And he says this speaking of Christ. And this is one of my favorite. It's very subtle. It gets missed, but you gotta get this. John 20, 28, right? The disciples had seen the resurrection of Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. This poor guy gets a bad rap throughout history, doubting Thomas, you know. And when Jesus appears in the room, miraculously, by the way, he just materializes into the room. I don't know how it's done. He just did it. And he says, Thomas, come over here. Here are my wounds. Take a look. Here's the stab wound in my side. Stick your hand in. Right? Go ahead. Thomas, in repentance and adoration, makes an amazing statement. John 20, 28 says, and Thomas answered him and said, my Lord, my God. Now, in English, it doesn't come screaming through, but this is how it is transliterated, which means this is literally how it was said. Thomas answered him, and he says, the Lord of me and the God of me. And if Christ was not God, he would have rebuked his worship. He would say, no, 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 you can't. What did Jesus do? It says, and he worshiped him. It's an amazing thing. The second person of the triune God, God the Son, down in the form of man, atoning for the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in Christ.
And instead of being adored, and instead of being worshiped, and instead of being exalted, and instead of being lifted up, he is mocked, he is ridiculed, and he's accused of blaspheming the name of God. Oh my goodness, if there's no such thing as natural depravity, then I don't know what there is. Because here you could see the total depravity of mankind as it does not want to come in submission. But praise God for all who have bowed the knee before Christ. Praise God for every person who said, Christ and Christ alone, without him I can do nothing, who have come and come into this glorious truth that we know as the gospel, have been saved from their sins, transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's just amazing. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "It has it not been written in your law that I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Here Jesus flips it on him. He refers to Psalm 82:6. And he references scripture there. Don't you know it is written in your law? And it says, you are gods. Now, if you read Psalm 82:6, what it is really referring to are the leaders of Israel that were caught up in sin. And they're referred to as gods with a little g, right? As they were the leaders, they were the chosen ones. So what Jesus' point really is saying here is it goes, even in the scripture, that term God has been used to describe men. And you're going to use that law against me? He said in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. So you know what he's saying? Hey, you guys want to go to the word of God? You guys want to hold to the word of God? Let's do it. Let's go to the word of God. You yourself admit that the word of God cannot be broken, yet God referred to these leaders as little g, little gods, because they were ordained with the trust of Israel, which they then failed. But now you... Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, means who the Father set apart for this holy purpose, and he sent him into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You notice something here? Do you notice in this dialogue there's absolutely no retraction by Jesus for what he has said? None. He's never tried to apologize. He's never tried to say you have a misunderstanding. He's never said, let me clear this up a little bit for you. I didn't really mean God, you know, but do you notice that? And if we are to believe Jesus in whom he is as the Son of God, like he would not manipulate for the purpose of lying, right? So he is holding to himself. I am the very one whom the Father sent into the world. I am the one that was called before the foundation of the world to become a sacrifice for sin. I am that very purpose. I am here for that very purpose. Remember, I said to you earlier that the Father and I are one. We're in agreement. We're in one purpose. Now, I am that very one. I am the Son of God. And you're going to say of me that I am blaspheming the name of God? And look at verse 37. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. I was thinking about this, man. This really had to put them in a conundrum. Hey, if all those things you saw, healing the blind man, cleansing the lepers, casting out the demons, raising the dead. Hey, remember Jairus' daughter? They all laughed at him when he came in. He goes, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And she raises Tabitha. He raises her up. Hey, I walked on the water, fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the mute to speak. And listen, that's only what Scripture records. Could you imagine? There are portions of the gospel that says, and Jesus went into the town and he healed all the sick. Imagine that. Imagine that. And he cast out all the devils. That's revival, right? You go into town, you heal all the sick and you cast out all the devils. Could you imagine that? He did all these things. These are only the things that we know. And can you imagine? He challenges them and says, hey, if I don't do the works of God, and you know what he's telling them? Tell me the things that you have heard and seen that have not been of God. And trust me, they tried. Remember a while back, they said he cast out devils by the prince of Beelzebul. You know what that means? Lord of the dung. He cast out devils by Satan. And Jesus said, the kingdom can't be divided against himself. What are you, nuts with this stuff? Kingdom can't be divided against himself. Or they tried. They tried to attribute all the good works that he did to some kind of error, but they failed miserably. And now the ultimate challenge, and is you got to understand, we are getting to a pinnacle point now in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is now going to depart after this chapter from that public ministry and spend the rest of his time really cultivating and developing and ministering and teaching his disciples before his death. So this is a public encounter here where he challenges them. I defy you to tell me what I have done that does not bear witness of God. And he ups the ante, verse 38. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand. Now listen to these words, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. There it is again. So if he really didn't mean this unity with the Father, complete and holy, as found in the triunity of God, he had more than ample opportunity to shy away from it. He had more than ample opportunity to make a declaration against it. But no, he ends this discourse with the same thing, reiterating the same point. And the challenge is this. Tell me what I didn't do that is of God, but if it is of God, and even though you choose not to believe, believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I shared with you last week, there wouldn't have been any prophet, no prophet ever did all the things that Jesus did. They did some of the things that Jesus did, but no one ever did all of the things that Jesus did. Why? Because that was reserved for the Son. And it was reserved to show his authority over everything. The one in whom through the world was created is the only one who has authority over its creation. And that was reserved exclusively for Christ. And the same challenge goes out to the world today. Hey, if you don't believe Christ, believe the works. What works? The changed lives. People who were once the most desperate and perhaps most degenerate people that you ever want to know, walking in the faith of Christ, exalting righteousness, living godly lives, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, it's only the gospel, it's only the gospel, it's only the gospel that has the power to save. Romans 1:16, Paul makes this incredible statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. If you are sitting here today, if you are listening today, you are hearing the very power that has the ability to change your life and put you on a course of holiness and set you upright before God. It's not contingent upon you. It's contingent upon God's word. These are the words that save. And the word is this, that mankind had sin. And what is sin? I'll make it real simple. Transgressing the law of God. That's it. If the speed limit's 55 and you're doing 70, that's sin. If it says don't walk on the right side and you're walking on the right side, that's sin. God had declared his moral law, which, by the way, is still in effect today. And he's given us that moral law, those Ten Commandments, as the standard of perfection. And just think about it. Just think about it. How many times, right? The Word of God, the Ten Commandments say that you shall not bear false witness, you shall not lie. Who in here has not told a lie? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look on a man, you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Who here has not done that? Who has said, the Word of God says you shall not steal. Who has not taken something that hasn't belonged to them, regardless of the value? That moral law is set forth by God. It is the standard. And if everybody's honest with themselves, I think everybody would see that they probably knock out all 10 of them and go, hey, I'm done. You're exactly right. And by the way, the passing mark on that exam is 100. 99 is not good enough. 99.9 is not good enough. So you want to know what sin is? Sin is transgressing the moral law of God. And when we transgress the moral law of God, we have an inherent problem. We sit under a holy God who cannot deal with imperfection and impurity, who must have a righteous hatred against sin, against that kind of moral deficiency. And so, if God were God, and God were not merciful, and God were not, in addition to his justice and his righteousness, not merciful, then here's the flash bulletin. There would be no one in heaven. No one would be saved. But while we were yet sinners, the Bible tells us, Christ died for us. You hear those words? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he did so out of the love of his heart, so that all who would put their faith and trust in Christ and turn from their sins and repent, that's what repentance means. It means turning from your sin and turning to God. You're doing a 180. You're headed south. Now you're going to head due north. You turn from those sins. And you turn to God. And you cry out to God in mercy. This very God does a supernatural work in your life. He saves your soul. He causes you to be born again. And as proof of that, he indwells you with his very spirit. He stamps you with a seal. You're mine. And remember what Jesus said in verses 25 through 30? The ones who the Father give me, no one is able to snatch them out of his hand, because the Father who had given them is greater than all. You are saved, sealed, delivered, born again. Does it mean you're sinless? Nope. But it does mean you're not going back to the sin that kept you bound and kept you in shackles. See, it's this gospel that has the power to change lives. And that's why we spend so much time preaching this gospel message. Because there's nothing else. Hey, I could get a good band to come up here and rock out. I could get all the lights and do all the other different things, right? We could do all this other different stuff, have a carnival on Saturday and Las Vegas night on Wednesday night and do all the other different things. That's great. That's going to draw a lot of crowd. It's going to draw a lot of crowd so that they would be perpetually in their sin. But what we do here is we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. One of the sweetest, most memorable moments in this ministry is I remember when I'm going to call her, she's going to get all embarrassed, but I remember when I baptized Christine Stevens. Here's this young girl, 16 years old, and she got up there and gave one of the most profound testimonies I ever heard. While we were in the pool waiting to be baptized, she said, you know, I've done a lot of things wrong. I did this. I walked away. I did all these other different things, but I kept coming to church Sunday after Sunday, and all I kept hearing was the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, until the gospel gripped my heart. And I turn, and I'm saved, and that's why I'm in these waters today. I'll never forget that testimony. I will never forget that testimony because something quickened in my heart in that very moment. I said, thank you, Lord, for the gospel. It's all about you. It has nothing to do about me. It's the gospel that has the power to save. Jesus' challenge to these people was simply this. But if I do the works of God, even though you don't believe, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And praise God that he is in the Father today. And what does it do? They got the point, right? They learned. They said, praise God, now I get it, Jesus, right? No, what happens in verse 39? Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Do you know something? We're going to start next week in the resurrection of Lazarus, right? And I think I may have mentioned this when we were talking about Palm Sunday. But do you know in the gospel accounts of Palm Sunday that when they saw the crowds were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you know that they were so livid that one of the reasons they were livid is they wanted to kill Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Here was a guy who was in the grave for 4 days. Jesus raises him up. They refuse to acknowledge that, and they say, I'll tell you what, let's get a two-for-one. We're going to kill Jesus, and we're going to kill Lazarus. Is that hatred, or is that hatred? Is that wickedness, or is that wickedness? Verse 40, as a result of this, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. And he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. He's in the Judean wilderness now. And many came to him and saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Think about this, right? John performed no sign. How did the crowds esteem John? As a prophet, mighty indeed. What did John preach? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the baptizer, John who was calling people, native Jewish people, to come again and be baptized and cleansed as a proselyte, right? What he was saying is, you need to be baptized just like we do the ritual cleansing for the Canaanite who wants to become a member of Israel. That was a radical message. Remember when Jesus is down there and John the Baptist, he sees all the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin coming to check him out, and he says, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? He goes, don't you come here. He says, bring forth fruits of repentance. Do you remember the words that the Pharisees say to him? We have Abraham as our father. I always thought that was strange. Here he rebukes him. He says, bring forth fruits of repentance. And their response was, we have Abraham as our father. Why did they make that statement? Because what John was doing was a conversion baptism for native Jewish people to say, be circumcised in your heart, repent of your sins. And John brought the message of repentance in preparation of Christ. Now, as a good Baptist, I continue with that message of repentance, right? Because the first Baptist, John the Baptist, right? All right, that went over everybody's head. The first Baptist over there, right, preached the message of repentance before Christ, and everyone after Christ, we preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is an outward manifestation of an inward work. The Spirit wroughts about repentance. The Spirit brings about repentance, which is manifested on the exterior, from turning from sin and turning to Christ. But it's the result of an inward work being done by God. And here it's pretty amazing because they said, John performed no signs like this man does. But everything that John said about this man is true. That he must increase, I must decrease. That there's one coming who's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost, whom sandals I'm not even worthy to tie. Look what's the result. He leaves Jerusalem. He leaves the religionists. He leaves the traditionalists. He goes into the wilderness with probably forsaken people. And what was the result of Jesus' tenure there? And many believed in him there. And that word belief is entrusted. Many entrusted themselves to him. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. One of the greatest verses in the Bible is God has chosen the foolish of this world to confound the wise. The Apostle Paul says, there weren't many noble among you, not many wise. You know what the church is? The church, the true church of Jesus Christ, it's a conglomeration of fools by the world's standards. But we are the chosen of God. We are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, designed to declare the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the world may look at us as fools, and they may say, how simplistic. But there's no denying that when we do the works of God, and when God gets the glory, that he alone gets the glory, and the evidence, the fruit of our life, the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of righteousness bear witness to this truth that God is true, that there is life only in Jesus Christ. This is what the church is about. This is why we come to meet. It's not to get a weekly pep talk. It's to encourage one another in the faith. You come here today and you feel weak, you feel dejected. If you come here this week, if you are in Christ, and I'm talking to the Christian now, if you come here and you are in Christ and you feel beaten and rejected, praise the Lord. The brothers and sisters here will encourage you. They'll grab you by the arm. They'll say, straighten your back, get up those legs, square away your joy, and continue to go forward in the faith, brother, because I'm praying for you. I'm holding up for you. I'm standing in the gap for you. But if you're not in Christ, you may be just like many of those religionists there. What are you talking about, Pastor? I go to church. I do this. I read my Bible. Let me tell you something. There's only life in Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no child, no nobody comes to the Father except by me. Life only in Christ. And my encouragement for you today is come to Christ. I'll close with this. Time and time again, people ask me, How do you know if you're really saved? I don't tell them, hey, what day did you raise your hand back? You know, it's 1964. I don't go with any of that stuff. This is what you need to consider. Jesus says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. What kind of fruit you're producing? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's the condition of your heart? A psalmist said, as the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. Does your soul pant after God? Or is God your speed dial 911? If God is your speed dial 911 and you're honest with yourself and you know that's the case, turn from your sin, repent, cry out to God to save you, and he'll save you at this moment. These words are true. These words are true. Jesus said there isn't a person that loves father, son, daughter, brother, sister, mother-in-law. No, got to take that one out. Anything more than me that is worthy to follow me. He said you can't serve two masters. So if you're dancing with sin and you come to church on Sunday, guess what? You're failing. You can't serve two masters. Either he will love one and cling to one and discard the other. What are you clinging to? Jesus made this statement. Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. Where's your treasure? These are serious questions. These are eternal questions. These are questions that have the ability to determine your eternal future. We like to impress ourselves with our religious practice. That's what we like to do. And that's epidemic among all of mankind. We like to impress ourselves. You hear me say this all the time. We go to church on Sunday and God must be really impressed with me. I was in church for 2 hours. Boy, something good's going to happen now. I could feel it. That's garbage. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants you to lay down and say, I don't know what you have in store, Lord. But here it is. It's everything. I'm giving it to you now. I may lose my home. Maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe my bank account will be liquidated. But Father, there's no terms I come to you. I come bankrupt. I come empty. I come broken.